Good to see everyone here this evening. What I'd like to do here tonight is embark on a series, start up a series on the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from childhood we have learned about these men. Quite a few of us have gone through the exercise of reciting the names of the 12 apostles. That would be a good practice to keep up with. We want to be familiar here with these men who directed the early church and spoke on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ after the Lord's departure. We call them the 12. The Bible refers to the apostles as the 12. Now, technically speaking, there happened to be at least 14 altogether who held that office. The last two being found not in the gospel records, but rather in the book of Acts. Matthias served as a replacement for Judas. And of course, there was the apostle Paul, who was one born out of due time. Now, as you look here at these men, you have to be impressed with the sheer humanity of all of this. Not a one was renowned for scholarship. Not a one had a record of being an orator, a lawyer, or a skilled theologian or rabbi. All of them were outsiders from the religious establishment of the day. And they did not stand out because of their own personal talents or natural abilities, intellectual abilities. For we discovered that they were all too prone to making mistakes, having wrong attitudes, and getting into arguments with each other, squabbles, and they had lapses in faith. Even the Lord Jesus Christ commented on how spiritually dense that they could at times be. As he would say, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," or "O you of little faith," Matthew 16, verse 8, or "How do you not understand?" Matthew 16, verse 11. But with all of their flaws, which were many, and with all of their limitations, we have to respect and appreciate how these men here carried on the Great Commission and left a monumental impact on this world in which we live. The 12 apostles, I do believe, are bedrock proof that God's strength can in fact be made perfect in weakness. For as you study out these men and survey their lives, you discover that weaknesses certainly were abounding. These men had about 36 months, anywhere from 36 to 42 months, 3 to 3.5 years. Of training for the global task to which they would be set upon. There was no second string. You're not looking at any backup players to fall back on. There's no plan B if the 12 should fail. But Christ knew in His divine foresight that His was a mission that could not be thwarted. God's will would be done. It would be accomplished. And so the apostles preached, they were martyred, yet in so doing they launched the message of salvation to the uttermost ends of this earth. So I think it's helpful for us to study out these men here. There's not going to be 12 lessons, for many are hardly mentioned, that much we have to admit. What I'm probably going to do here is combine several apostles into one sermon. But be that as it may, there's certainly enough material for some of the apostles to be covered in one lesson. We could talk about Peter. A full lesson could be dedicated to Peter. Also with Andrew. There could be a full lesson there. With James, with John. Each of those can get a full lesson. But the others shall be strung together in different sets. Now today is simply just going to be as an overview, where we're going to look at their calling and we're going to discuss how it was done. And we're going to look at what we can learn from this group that the Lord Jesus picked out. They were called, but called in a way in which no one today would be called or selected. They were handpicked by Jesus Christ himself. They got to be with Jesus Christ for a good long while. We will not have that opportunity here in our lifetime. The process of choosing the 12 officially happened in distinct stages or phases. And not everyone is aware of that, but it's important to discuss this. You see, sometimes when people approach the gospel accounts and they look there at the apostles and their first appearances, sometimes they come away with a notion that there are contradictions or discrepancies, anomalies that are there, and that is not so. When you study out John chapter 1, Luke chapter 5, and Luke chapter 6, these are not contradictory accounts of the apostles' beginnings, how they came to be, but rather they simply describe different stages. And I think we can whittle it down to at least three phases to their call. In John chapter 1, take a moment to turn over there. You find Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, who encounter Jesus for the very first time. As John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here were men who were encouraged now to follow after the Lamb, to follow after Jesus himself. And we read here in John chapter 1, starting with verse 40. "One of the two who heard John the Baptist, speak and followed him, followed Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." You see their proximity. You see how they're close by here. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And we know about the rest of this here, how it is that Nathanael becomes greatly impressed. And we'll talk about this in the course of the series, but there is some good evidence to suggest that Nathanael here would correspond with the apostle known as Bartholomew. But we have here this first phase, which we might describe as a call to the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah. This did not involve, mark it down, it did not involve full-time commitment in the sense of walking away from or abandoning secular occupations. As far as I can tell, they remained there at their jobs, fishing and mending nets. When you look there at Matthew and Luke, the accounts there, you discover that that was the case. But this was a call to discipleship. Now they are following Jesus. They are learning from him. They are his pupils, his students. Phase two of their calling could be described as a call to ministry. And you can see the difference. There is variation here. Because in being a disciple, you are a learner, but now in ministry, you are serving. You are active in your help that you're giving to others. And that's going to be found over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus had been teaching the masses here, and they pressed in to the extent that he had little choice but to hop into a boat and push off from the shore to continue his teaching and the education of the multitudes. And we read here in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 4, Luke chapter 5, verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master," you see, he acknowledges Jesus now as his master. He is a servant here to Christ. He is a disciple. "We have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Now watch there, verse 11. "So when they had brought their boats to land, they did what? They forsook all and followed him." So you see, you have a greater exclusivity with this line of living. They are going to pursue Jesus even now to the neglect of secular work and occupations. They're going to cling to him. And in Luke chapter 6, together with parallel accounts that you'd have there in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark 3, you have the description of a third phase to their calling. Now this is where it gets very unique. Others would have been as disciples. We could talk about others who were ministering. But we're talking now about an office, an official capacity, a role that was being filled. And so we could call this the call to apostleship here in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, let's start with verse number 12. Luke 6, verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day," watch this, "he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So now they are given an additional name. They're not just disciples, but these are apostles. And you read here the listing of them in verses 14, 15, and 16. So, they had been called to become fishers of men, serving Christ that way. But now they have a special authority that the Lord has invested into them. This is quite remarkable. Really it is. I don't picture that they were gathered around this mountain here as though they were anxiously applying for a job. They would not have known that this job even existed, as far as I can really tell. It's not like they're looking to Jesus as some type of a foreman here to find out if they're going to be hired on for the position available. But rather, Jesus had been praying here all night because he himself knew that this was God's plan. That he work here with these men, a certain select few, to train them to carry on the work after his own departure. I mean, you stop and think about how many disciples the Lord Jesus Christ had. Now, it would fluctuate. It would go back and forth. Yes, that's so. We could talk there about one of the limited commissions when he would send out the 70. 70 men going out, disciples. That would at least mirror what you would have there with the Jewish high court of this time, the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 men. But even more to the point, we could talk about the 5,000. Remember, those were men, not counting the women and children, but 5,000 men were following him at one point, all around Galilee, and listening to the wonderful teaching. And why not? Why not pursue him? You see, the Lord's teaching was totally unlike anything that they had ever heard in its clarity and in its inherent authority. Anyone today, just as they would take a good gander at world religions that might be out there and compare all of that to what you have here in the gospel accounts, you would know it's a night and day difference. The teaching of Jesus is just so profound and yet so practical. It penetrates our lives. We're transformed by it. We become better citizens here in this world. And we give our heart freely unto the Lord, knowing that He, in fact, is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, He performed many miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He was full of grace and truth. Yet of those masses, only 12 would be given the privilege to learn daily from the Lord and carry on the work of Christ that way. I mean, you stop and think about that. If you were to take 12 from 5,000, that is 0.2%. One would have had a less than 1% chance of, quote, making the cut here. But Christ knew what was going to happen here, and He's praying to God about this because it's such an important decision. The apostles began with an internship, if you will. Christ will send them out. Mark's account tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, that they were sent out two by two. But even before that, even before the limited commission of the apostles here, the 12, they had to first be pulled in. And so I think you have here basically a two-step process that could be described. There in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, in verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. It tells us, "And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him." It says there, verse 14, "Then He appointed 12, that they might," what? "That they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach." So they had to first be with Him, and then in turn He would send them out to preach. And yes, of course, you read about how they're going to be endued with power to heal sickness and to cast out demons, but I believe we see that primarily transpiring or taking place during the course of the limited commission, which would happen later on. Nevertheless, they had to first learn at the feet of the master teacher. Before they could be sent out, they had to first know what they were supposed to say. And that is a great example for all of us even today. Learn first what is correct, then you go out and share what is correct with others. James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? "For we shall receive the stricter judgment." But that's not to say that we should be bashful about the important work of teaching necessarily. Just know what it is that you're teaching and make sure that it is from the Word of God. And so we would do well to hear the counsel of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Study to show yourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's a task for you, that's a task for me. A curious question that might be asked would be, why 12? Why 12, huh? I mean, why not 7? Why not 3 or 4 or 24? Are those not also special numbers within the Bible? Sure they are. I'm going to suggest that the idea behind it might be somewhat simple. How many tribes were there in Israel? There were 12. And the 12 tribes stood collectively for the people of God. But as Jesus comes onto the world scene here, Israel is downright apostate. They're shot through with hypocrisy and treachery and deceit. They're riddled through there with man-made regulations and vain worship. All of this had become very heretical to God. And I think that the Lord Himself made that connection quite plainly. We looked here in John chapter 1 at the beginning of the work of Christ, His ministry, but as you come there towards the tail end, at that scene of the giving of the Last Supper, you find what Jesus says here to hold true about a replacement, as it were, a new beginning for the true Israel of God, represented here by these men. In Luke chapter 22, it tells us here in verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." But now watch this. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." They are with Jesus through thick and thin, in the good times and in the bad, which happen to be many, many bad times. So he said, "You've been here in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." They have a fellowship with Christ, which is quite unique here, and sit on thrones, doing what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are appointed there in that capacity. The apostles represented a new Israel, and their very appointment then signified a message of renunciation against corrupt, spiritually bankrupt, and fleshly Israel. And yet, these men would have still a long way to go in their own maturity and development. Christ was very patient with them. And if Christ was so patient with these special and unique men, how much more should we be patient with each other in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Though bestowed on the apostles would be the grandeur and adoration of heaven, let us not think that we just cannot really relate to them. Because as I said at the beginning, we see a lot of humanity here brought out in these men as they're often tripping over their own feet and getting caught up with their own tongue being tangled. So this series is going to focus in on what we can learn from them with respect to leadership, with respect to courage, about overcoming difficulties, about zeal, about love, about how to receive instruction and correction, about how to become better servants. All of that is vitally important in our walk with the Lord. Oh, yes, it is. I don't know how many here have had the opportunity to go over to Europe and see some of the cathedrals that are out over there. I've had an opportunity to go over to the Vatican there at Rome. Opulent. Unimaginable wealth that's been poured in right there. And you have colossal statues of the apostles. Or you have there these huge megadomes with these beautiful, exquisite paintings of the apostles. It's easy as we ponder all of that to think of these men as being larger than life, stained glass saints with shining halos. It's like they're portrayed as some Roman pantheon of gods. It's a shame. But we have to remember that they were not like that. And we don't want to think of them in terms of those images there, but rather from the down-to-earth way in which the Bible portrays them to us. They were real people, not surreal. They were real. And we can learn from them. They didn't pop out of heaven. They were not otherworldly or angelic. They received their scars. They made mistakes like we will today. Yet they overcame in great adversity. And so the apostles, God be thanked, can be approached by us in their humanity. And I think that carries with it a rather fundamental point. There is a lie that the devil is promulgating, trying to convince us that our shortcomings will just render us useless in the sight of God. But let it ever be so that Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the quote unqualified. Disabilities need not disqualify. Disability can disqualify you from particular work here in this world today, but not when it comes to ministry in the body of Christ. God can use nobodies. He'll take the nobody and make a great somebody from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says it best. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? It's all toward this end, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We can't take glory to ourselves, but rather who gets all the glory? God in heaven above, because you have that which is just completely unexpected taking place here. These uneducated, unlearned men transforming the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. So never ever short yourself in what you can do on behalf of God. Oh, there's a place in the kingdom for you, dear brother, dear sister, all who are willing to work. And yes, there's work to do. You see, this is just a great lesson for all of us, even preachers too. Preachers should never forget this. It's not about cleverness or personality or wit or charm. The power is where? The power is in the Word of God and the Word alone. And even those who happen to be less gifted or feel less gifted, they have to realize that with God working through you, you can accomplish great and wonderful things. We can turn the world upside down. It's not due to political power or intelligence or wealth, because these men, the apostles, had little. Rather, it's a love and passion for God and allowing God to do the rest. Do not let your history determine your destiny. There are those that have come out of abusive situations, domestic violence in the house, substance abuse. They can feel low in their self-esteem. And yet God can use you mightily. Never lose sight of that. Now, Jesus understood that His death was quite imminent. And so in selecting here these men, the whole game plan or agenda just turned on its axis here. It became the center of His ministry now to train these men, a top priority, for these would be the chief spokesmen after He would leave. So they had abandoned their nets. They had dropped their plowshares. They had forsaken fields. They would leave tax tables behind. But in all of that, were they becoming idle? Far from it. So began a spiritual boot camp. Intensive training for all of this would commence and also end in the space of just a few months. So what did Jesus do before selecting them? What did we talk about? He prayed. And how long was He praying? He prayed all night. When was the last time we did that? Have we ever done that? You talk about all the hours going into prayer. We have to admire this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He was praying for them and praying even for their steadfastness. He prayed as He would select them. He also prayed just as He was going to be leaving them. In John chapter 17, a beautiful prayer uttered by Jesus Christ to the Father in heaven. In John chapter 17, there in verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. Talking here about the apostles. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And he says there in verse 14, I have given them, these apostles here, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And Christ also further prays for you and for me, as we would respond to the hearing of the word of the apostles. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What a tremendous task those apostles all had to share courageously the word of truth. Yes, they benefited from the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, you look here at the apostles, and you discover that there are four lists that are found there in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also in the book of Acts. The accounts all differ with the order in which the men are presented, but what is constant throughout is the first apostle of each group of four. You see that trend there? So Peter there with the first group, then Philip with the second group, and then James, the son of Alphaeus, with the third group. Some have suggested that that might well indicate that those particular men there served as leaders within the smaller unit or grouping. Well, group one has the first disciples that Jesus called to himself, which we read about there in John chapter 1. So they had been with Christ the longest, and they occupied the most trusted position in the inner circle, if you will. Of that first group, three, Peter, James, and John, form an even closer circle, don't they? They were the only ones allowed on the Mount of Transfiguration, the only ones permitted to come in into that room there where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And they were there in the heart of the Garden of Gethsemane, closer than the rest of the apostles to Jesus Christ. Group two doesn't have as high a profile as we might suppose here, and group three is even more distant still, save with the reference to Judas, Judas Iscariot, about which the gospel writers will have much to say. But mark it down. If Christ, in his perfect humanity, could not pour equal amounts of time and energy into everybody, no leader today should expect to be able to do so. We have to just do the best that we can each and every day and find peace with God and satisfaction and contentment that we have done the best that we can do at the close of day. I'm reminded of the words of Abraham Lincoln. If I were to try to read, much less answer, all the attacks made on me, this shop might well be closed for any other business. I do the very best that I can. I do the very best I know to do. And I aim to keep doing so until the end. Now this was not a grab bag because God chose these men. But the 12 were highly diverse. Personalities and interests swept the spectrum. The first four were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a political activist, a zealot. But Peter, you look here at his behavior. The behavior does not hold conservatively just across the board with all of these men. Peter could get out of pocket quite easily. He had a habit of revving his mouth while his brain was in neutral. An apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. John, though a son of thunder, spoke less. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, he and Peter are constant companions, but no words of John are ever recorded. Bartholomew, likely the Nathanael of John chapter 1, was an open believer, openly confessing his faith in Jesus. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God, right? But Thomas is known often as the open doubter, the open skeptic. Politics were not even constant. Matthew took tax money that went to pay for the Roman occupation army, keeping watch over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Simon was a former zealot, and the zealots were their own group of maverick outlaw renegades. They had a special sect even among them known as the Sicarii, daggermen. They hid curved blades beneath their robes, and they would sneak up on government officials to murder them. People like who? People like Matthew the tax collector. That Matthew, a former tax collector, and Simon, a former zealot, could be in the very same company is an undeniable testament to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, likewise today, will bring people together from all different walks of life, all different nationalities, all different races, all different ways of speaking and talking, all different socioeconomic backgrounds. They are all part of the one body in Jesus Christ. Those that might not even think to say hello to each other otherwise when passing by. This is what the gospel can do. Though human and susceptible to shortcomings, the apostles properly hold an exalted place in redemptive history. They are heroes of the faith. The book of Revelation even describes how their names will adorn the 12 foundations of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And so if you ponder that, heaven itself pays an eternal tribute to them. And although we may not ever heal the sick or raise the dead, we may not be brought before governors or counselors to testify concerning Jesus, we may not write an inspired epistle, certainly that's not going to happen, we may not die a martyr's death, nevertheless, a seat can be reserved for us in the heavenly city all the same. We have to humble ourselves to God, submit to His plan of salvation, and seek His pardon and His favor. And let me also say this in closing, if I might. Let us not ever be discouraged to the point of despair in lack of numbers. You see, because it's not so much about the numbers, it's not so much about the quantity as it is about the quality. And if Jesus could spend most of His time there toward the end of His life with just 12 men, then certainly our time is well spent here with fellow believers obedient to the gospel of Christ here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ with the core group that is here stirring each other up to love and good works. But we have to understand how we do need each other. Christ chose 12. A lot was riding there on their backs. They were to work together in harmony, sharing the good news of the Savior. And we have to judge that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken because we understand that the sum of the parts is greater than the parts themselves. So let's work together for God to glorify Him. Not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus shed His precious blood for you and for me so that heaven could be our home. Won't you respond to the precious blood of Christ, which can purge you from your sins and your iniquities? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help toward that end, come to the front or stand now and sing.
Number 249.